Of assurance of salvation. So we have been considering what the Bible teaches about salvation in general. And we just finished, I've been out a few weeks, of course, but last time I was here, we talked about perseverance, how the saints must persevere, but we do persevere because God preserves us. He perseveres in us, and so we persevere and are therefore preserved finally, that no one who believes in Jesus fails to finish the race, because God won't let that happen, because Jesus died for our sins, because God chose us in eternity, right? And so that's the perseverance of the saints. But how do we know if we're saved? So some people hear that doctrine and they worry, okay? So I hear that the Lord keeps all that he saves, and yet there are obviously some people who profess faith in Christ, and then they walk away from him. They go deep into their sins. Some people profess faith in Christ, and they live intractably in a hardened state of sin and won't repent, and they still say they're believers. And you look at that, and you say, that doesn't fit with the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that's possible. and then you reflect on yourself and you think, well, have I truly believed? I sure don't want to be like those who just walk away from Jesus. And I surely don't want to be like one who goes into his sin intractably and won't repent. I don't want to be like that. And so how do I know if I'm saved? What does it mean to really be saved? Well, first of all, we need to understand that assurance is something we should desire, something we should want. There are many traditions that teach you don't need assurance. Don't worry about that. They say you should. It's better for you if you're not sure. You need to be kept in a state of uncertainty so you'll try harder, you know. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Assurance is a precious prize. In fact, besides being converted, I would say the main aim of your life ought to be a well-grounded assurance. Like, that should be your goal in life. Are you sure? Do you have certainty of your salvation? And not a bare conjecture, but a real properly biblically grounded assurance. That's what we need. Here's what Colossians 2, you can turn there if you want, Colossians 2 verses 1 and 2, where Paul is speaking to the church of Colossae. And you can hear his love for them as he speaks to them. Paul is speaking as a pastor, as a true apostle, as one who is a minister to this church, but really is, in these words, reflecting Christ himself in his love and concern for this church. And what he says is, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." He's basically saying his soul is burdened for this church, even for those he's not seen face to face. And his struggle has to be one of prayer, of going to the Lord, of desiring earnestly something for them. And what is it that his struggle is for them? Look what it says in verse 2. Here's Paul. Some of these he hadn't even seen face to face. And he says, that their hearts may be encouraged. You know what encourage means? To have courage instilled. What's the opposite of courage? Fear. You know, when we come to church, we should realize people are walking around with fear of all kinds. And one of the reasons we come together is to encourage, to help instill courage. How? With words of truth and with actions of love. Look what it says, that their hearts may be encouraged or strengthened, emboldened in the truth, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of, and here it is, full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, That doesn't mean full assurance like the devil has. Like, the devil knows intellectually for sure that Jesus is God and man, and he died on the cross for sinners. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this mystery, which is the new covenant, the saving power of Jesus, that you would know for certain that you are saved through Christ. That's a good thing. We want to have full assurance. So Paul is urgent for assurance for the Colossians. And if you look at another text which teaches the goodness of full assurance in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. You know, we shouldn't encourage each other to doubt. You don't hear, I hope, that from our pulpit either. We shouldn't do it to each other. You know, you might not be saved. You're probably not a believer. You don't read your Bible every day. Probably not a believer. You miss church too much. Probably not a believer. You know, you lied the other day. Believers don't lie. Satan's the father of lies. We don't do that. Why? The Bible doesn't. That's not what we're supposed to do. You might not be saved. We're going to get into that as to why we shouldn't. But the goal is not to encourage doubt, to discourage people. It's to encourage, not to instill fear about the truth, but to encourage. And Hebrews 6, verse 11 says this. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Notice there has to be an earnestness about obtaining this full assurance. By the way, what do the words full assurance imply? Have a thought, anybody?
Rest.
Yeah. That I can really rest because my assurance is full. But let's focus on the word full. Complete. Yes. You might not have full assurance. You might have partial. You might have a weak assurance. But the goal is here to be earnest, to have full assurance. I wonder if you do. Full assurance, which here's what it means, to be very clear. They can kill me today. I know where I'll be in glory, and I really believe that. If I died of a heart attack, it would be better. Full assurance says what Paul did when he said, I'm hard-pressed in both directions, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Do you believe that? Like, it's gain. This world, ready to blow this taco stand whenever the Lord would have me to do it. I'm not anxious to die. I don't want to kill myself. But, you know, I'm not trying to build my kingdom here. This world doesn't have it for me. It doesn't have what I ultimately, now some of you may be hearing that, and you may be thinking, I don't know if I'm quite there. And then I say, that doesn't mean you're not a believer. What it means is this, in verse 11, be earnest to have this full assurance. You need to eagerly pursue this full assurance of hope until the end. Why? So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, you have the promises already. How? By grace through faith alone. They belong to you, all of them. But how do you inherit them? Well, ultimately, by going to the end and dying. Then you go into them. You go into the fullness of the experience of all the promises that God has already given you. But I've always thought this is really important in verse 12, where he says, you need full assurance so that you may not be sluggish. Do you hear the logic? Full assurance is necessary so that you are not sluggish in your faithfulness. Now, how do those things go together? Because I think many people believe, well, if you have a full assurance, then you don't need to fight hard and walk and obey the Lord Jesus, because you know Christ is yours. Heaven belongs to you. You can be sluggish all you want because you're sure you're saved. You don't have to repent. You don't have to fight. You don't have to lean into Christ and actually do battle against sin. Because you know you're saved. You can just live as you want. That's what many people think full assurance leads to. But that's not what the text says. What's it say? You need full assurance of hope so that you may not be sluggish. How does that work, do you think? Full assurance makes hard workers. Not perfect workers, we're going to get into that. Certainly it makes you nothing like perfect, but it makes you sincere, and it makes you not able to quit, and makes you keep going. How does that work? Any ideas? David Sevier.
Well, one of the things we can do is use the means of grace that God has afforded us, because we all need to be encouraged, and we're all growing in grace and learning.
That's exactly right, yeah. So we obtain, or we grow in assurance, we get assurance, and we grow in it through the means of grace that God has given. Through the church, individually. So the Word of God is the means of grace to which we respond in prayer and faith. So yes. You know, obedience is hard. Putting off your sins is not comfortable to the flesh. There's only one way you're going to do that. Only one way you're going to deny yourself temporal pleasures is if you believe the reward is yours. You following what I'm saying? The only way you're going to put off sin, and let's be clear about what sin is, it's a shortcut to get temporal pleasure. All sin is that. Every single breach of the Ten Commandments is self-gratification in the moment. How are you going to not sin or grow in repenting and knowing Jesus? Well, the only way is if you're utterly convinced heaven is above you and it's yours. Yours. And so you can die now to live later. In fact, it goes all the way to they can cut my throat. I'm not denying Jesus because heaven is mine. You see, how could you do that? If you didn't know that heaven was yours, you'd be running. You know, you'd be like, no, don't kill me. You know, I got to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, and hopefully the next day or the next I'll die. Right? Because I got to squeeze what I can out of this world. That's someone who is not assured. Someone who's like, I need life from here. I got to get mine now because I don't know if I have it later. I don't believe that. You see? So full assurance is ready to delay gratification. It's a self, it's able to deny oneself because you're sure of an eternal reward. So it makes you not sluggish if you have full assurance of hope that Christ is yours, that he is good, that he's given you this eternal inheritance. Therefore, his commandments must be for your good because he is good. And so that's the scriptures, but I wanted to read you out of our confession. I'm going to read it if you want. It's in our hymnal in the back, Second London Confession 18:1, on the full assurance or on assurance of hope. And I do this because the Bible is clear, and yet Christians debate over what it means, and I want to show you this is not the Tom Hicks interpretation, okay? That should encourage you, right? I'm not just coming up with my own new readings of the word. We stand within a traditional, an exegetical tradition, and the church hasn't been blind to the meaning of Scripture through the ages, but has in fact confessed it pretty clearly. So we're not alone in believing this, you see. Second London Confession 18:1 says this, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say fully. It's very careful language. You can be a true believer and a weak one. You can truly believe in Christ and it be hardly there. And that's what this says. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity. Notice it doesn't say love him perfectly or love him abundantly. It just says sincerely, at all. Endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. That just means trying. Are you even going to try to walk with a clear conscience before the Lord? Endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. May in this life, it doesn't even say you will. It says you may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. Certainly assured. And may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And so this is what we confess because it is what the Bible teaches, because Christ saves us. I mean, if we get down to the bottom of it, what is it? So Jesus saves sinners. Do you believe him? That's at the foundation of assurance. His justification by faith alone, the all-sufficiency of Christ's person, true God and true man, the perfect accomplishment of his work to save wretched sinners. And so that's just the introduction to assurance. But to think about it kind of logically, we can back up and say there are three categories of people, basically. Three categories of people. First, there are unbelievers who are absolutely sure that they are believers. That is bad. But there are. There are lost people who think they're saved. That's the first category. The second category is that there are believers who are unsure that they're believers. That's also bad. True believers who sincerely trust the Lord, but they have no confidence that they're saved. It's not good. Three, this is the goal, believers who are sure that they're believers. That's what we want. We want to be believers who have assurance that we are believers. But let's consider first the first category. Consider unbelievers who are sure that they are believers. There are many people who have convinced themselves that they're believers. They have a false assurance. This is easy believism. You know, it's usually, in our context, it's probably connected to that I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart at some point in the past. You know, I may have walked an aisle in a typical Southern Baptist church and come down front, and the preacher prayed the sinner's prayer with me and told me I was going to go to heaven when I died. So I know I'm saved because of that. Or it could, which, by the way, what is that? That's a form of sacramentalism. It'd be like saying, if I baptize you, you can know for sure you're saved. Only instead of baptism, it's the sinner's prayer. So it's like a sacramental view of salvation, which cuts out Jesus and puts a sacrament in his place. But the other... Another reason people have false assurances is they have striking experiences. So maybe they went to some conference and they heard preaching and they heard of Jesus and their hearts leapt within them and there was some external change. And yet, here's the problem. The Bible knows about all this. Do you know the story of there was a man is compared to a house and he sweeps out the house and gets rid of the demon, gets rid of the devil who's in the house, he sweeps it all out and everything's all cosmetically cleaned up and he's okay. Well, what happens to that man? Seven more come. The last state is worse than the first. This is Pharisaism. It's, oh, look at this. You know, I'm so excited about this good news that I've heard. I'm going to change my life. I'm going to, you know, live right because it's better to live right than live wrong. Well, when you do that, you're just proud and pride comes before fall. That's what that's saying. It's religious hypocrisy. Instead of believing a person. So conversion isn't an inward experience. You can have inward experiences. Those aren't wrong. Conversion isn't a prayer. You can certainly pray, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But true salvation is, I trust who Jesus is. Not just to save me, but to rule me. I don't trust him like I should, but I trust him to even forgive that. It's very personal. It's the question, what do you think of Christ? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That this is true conversion is very personal to Christ, who is God. What do you think of God, the one true God, the creator of the universe? You're going to trust him or your own way? You're going to salvage yourself and salve your own guilt and create your own life? Or are you going to believe that he saves you and submit to his word as a way to live? Even if it doesn't feel right. Well, he knows, I don't know. He's good. I need to learn from him. You see? It's a spirit of, he is true God, he is good, and so I'm going to trust him. And I know I don't do it perfectly, but he forgives me for that, and he teaches me to trust him more. That's true conversion. But there are many people who are wrongly convinced that they are believers because of an experience or a feeling or because they did something in the past. None of that means that they are believers. Micah 3:11 says, its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. So this is talking about Israel. Its prophets practice divination for money. So this is, you know, we're doing religious things for other reasons. Like, I come to church not because of Jesus, but because, you know, that's what good people do, or for community or whatever it may be. Yet, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So they do their religious things, and then they think, look, God's with me, and surely nothing bad's going to happen. And that's, after all, why I'm trusting him, is so that my life will go better in this world, and I can have the stuff I want from this world. It's like Saul, you know, who basically used God like a lucky charm through his whole kingdom. God, help me win. Bring in the ark. God, I'm going to set up an altar to you and make a false sacrifice. Hopefully that'll do something. Lord, help us out with this battle. That's the spirit of unbelief that uses God for personal gain. These are false believers. Matthew 7:21 to 23 says something very similar. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know what that repetition is? Lord, Lord. That's a sincerity. That's what it's supposed to be. So it's not just Lord. It's Lord, Lord. I'm sincerely calling you Lord. Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Who will enter? Those who believe. That's his will. And therefore, repent and learn to live a life of repentance. Repentance isn't a one thing, right? It's your life, basically. And learning to submit to his commandments, learning to see your sins, that's the will of the Father in heaven. Then Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I wonder why they prophesied. Maybe Micah 3:11 says the prophets practice divination for money. Maybe that's why they prophesied. They weren't prophesying for Jesus, but here, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Doing all these things in the name of the Lord, but it wasn't really for his name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, you workers of anomia, right? Which is antinomianism. Lawlessness. Those who don't keep the good law of God revealed in his word. Those who don't want to learn the way of wisdom. Those who don't want to submit to his commandments. And they work it. Now that doesn't mean, some people hear this and they think, wow, that's a perfectionism. Who can ever not work lawlessness? That's not what Jesus is teaching. Workers of lawlessness are those who purpose to breach the commands of God as a way of life. Not those who trust that Jesus is true God and man and King and Savior, and that he rescues them from the guilt of their sin and is patiently teaching them, and they hate their sins And when they commit it, they grieve and they don't want to keep doing it. They want to learn and turn, but they do it too often. And there are degrees of that desire even in a true believer. But a worker of lawlessness is one who, that's his way of life, and he doesn't trust Jesus to tell him how to live. It's a worker of lawlessness. Doesn't trust Jesus to save him or teach him. But unbelievers who are convinced that they are believers, they need to become convinced they are unbelievers. How can they be saved? If a lost person thinks they're saved, how can they be saved? They have to become convinced they're not saved. And how does that happen? The law. By grace, the law and the gospel. But the law says what you are. And then the gospel shows you who Jesus is. And a person who's an unbeliever but thinks they're a believer need to come face to face with the law and the gospel. And to be humbled and see that they're living their lives to save themselves. You know, you want to be saved. You're either trying to save yourself or you're trusting Jesus to save you. Because you want to live. You want life of some kind. Even people who say they don't want life, the reason they say that is they want life. You know what I mean? They want real life. Well, that's the question. How are you going to be saved from death? Trusting Jesus and submitting to him or your own way? No one does that perfectly. I want to keep reiterating. No one trusts him perfectly. But do you? At all. Anthony Burgess said this. We are possessed with self-love and carnal confidence, and upon this foundation, it is impossible to build a good superstructure. All the piercing and discovering sermons that the prophets and Christ delivered to the Jews and Pharisees could not shake their rotten foundation because of their carnal confidence and vain trust in themselves. No sermon can help you or me without grace that awakens us to the goodness of Jesus. That's what it's all about. Do you believe he's good? That's what it's all about. He did everything to prove it. He created you. He died a bloody death on the cross. He rose from the dead. Look at how he treated the people all through his life, his disciples, healed the sick, raised the dead, had compassion on the masses, stood against evil, sacrificed his very life to persuade you of his goodness. But no preaching, no word, the word of God alone isn't enough. Instead, our hearts have to be awakened to who he is, to see him. 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So there we've seen you can be an unbeliever who thinks they're saved, and you actually, to be converted, you need to realize you're not, right? That's the first thing. But second, you could be a believer who lacks assurance. And actually, 1 John was written for that reason. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. So notice two things. There's believing and there's knowing. And the text distinguishes. You can believe without knowing, but that's not good. You need to believe and know that you're a believer. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 says, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he calls them brothers. Therefore, brothers, be diligent to confirm your calling and election. So to be sure of it, to know that God has saved you. Okay, so I need to be very clear here that assurance and salvation are distinct. And even in the church, you know that there's a difference between a good confession of faith and true conversion. So what are we called to do as a church? Examine confessions, professions of faith, right? So if someone comes to us and says, I profess faith in Jesus, and they have a life that doesn't contradict their profession, then we give a judgment of charity, and they can be baptized, they can join the church. But that is not the church certifying their actual conversion. We're rather certifying their confession, their profession of faith. You see? And here's what this means, is that you can be a good professor of the faith and be lost. Or you could be a believer and not yet able to profess the faith. So sometimes young children are this way. They believe they're sincerely following Jesus. They just can't get it out yet. They can't say it. You know, they can't articulate it. This is fine. Or an older person who's still learning. They've never been Christians before, and the Lord has saved them, but they're not able to express what's happened to them yet, you know? And so you can give a good profession and be lost, or you can be saved and not give a good profession of faith. But the goal is, of course, to baptize only believers, and that only believers would be church members, and that everyone's profession of faith would sincerely reflect what's in their hearts. So that's a parallel. And actually what we're doing when we interview people for church membership and when the church talks to those who are membership candidates, considering to vote on them, we're looking for is, does this person have a rooted assurance of salvation, a well-grounded biblical assurance? That's actually what we're looking for. Can they articulate their assurance of salvation, at least enough that we would say they have a good profession of faith? So with that, let's go ahead and look at the grounds of assurance. The grounds of assurance. How do we know? Well, there's a primary ground of assurance, and then there are secondary evidences of faith. That's really important to understand it that way. There's a primary ground of assurance, and then there are secondary evidences of faith. And so what's the primary ground? Jesus. And him crucified and risen and all of his promises in the Word. So watch. The ground is not in you. The primary ground isn't something you felt. The primary ground is not something you did, not a ritual that was performed. The primary ground is nothing subjective that is on your side. The primary ground is objective, outside of you, coming to you through the Word of God, which the Word of God is about things outside of itself. This is not a philosophy book about intellectual reasonings and come up with a personal philosophy. The Bible is a book about realities outside of itself. And the central reality is God in Jesus by his Spirit. He is the ground of our assurance of salvation. And so the first point to make is we must never, if you're doubting your salvation, you must never try to get assurance by looking inside of yourselves. Many Christians do this. They think, I'm not sure I'm a believer, so I'm going to examine myself and find every, you know, is there any evidence that I really believe? And they just go in deeper and deeper. Can I find any faith in there? Well, you know what you're going to find when you go into yourself? You're always going to find sin. You might say, that might be faith, but it's got all this sin tangled up with it. Nah, it's not faith. That's what you'll do if you just go into yourself. Don't look inwardly first. You have to look out through the Word of God to God and Jesus, the revelation of God incarnate. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 20 say, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God, now that's a really strong statement, but I think that's what it means. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen, which means it is true to God for his glory. And so every promise, what are the promises about? Redemption of sinners, the promise of life now and eternally. That's what all the promises are about. Jesus, who is life, and living with him and knowing him and communing with him now and forever, world without end. And so we never begin by looking within. Where do we begin? The promises. We begin with the promises that by his death he has made reconciliation between God and men. That his blood has secured an eternal salvation. That Christ died for sinners. That he did not come to save the righteous but the unrighteous. He didn't come. It's not the well who need a physician but the sick. He came for wretched sinners. And he came to save them completely. That's the first thing we need to remember. Don't look inwardly, we look outwardly through the word. Second, the more we believe the promises of God, the greater our assurance will become. So when you study the Bible and you start to know what it really is about, which it's really about God. It's not mainly about you. It is all kinds of things about you. You're made in his image, etc., but it's really about God. And the more you understand this and you see what God's promises are, you see that they are all interconnected. And because of that, you say, okay, I believe this promise. That one's harder to believe. But the more you believe and see, you see they're all interlaced and they're inseparable. The promise of God is one. Because it's God is his promise. He is the promise. Thomas Goodwin wrote this: if one promise belongs to you, then all do, for every promise conveys the whole Christ in whom all the promises are made and who is the matter of them. All the promises are made in Jesus, and they're all ultimately about him and convey him and his benefits. So, second thing. The more we believe the promises of God, the greater our assurance will become. Third, assurance of salvation is deeply Christ-centered. So Edward Reynolds said this: Jesus is the sum, foundation, seal, and treasury of all the promises of God. Our assurance is greatly strengthened as we look to Jesus in his word and we see his person, true God, true man, united in one person, the eternal word of God incarnate. And we see his work. What did he do? He came and he lived a life of perfect love and compassion and obedience and holiness unto God and unto men. And then he bore our filthy, guilty sins in his body on the cross and he purged them. He made full atonement. And then he washes wretched sinners like you and me in his blood so that we're white as snow. And he clothes us with his righteousness by faith alone. And he promises us everything he earned in his life, which is resurrection and life. He gives it to you as a free gift. You say, well, it can't be free. It's ridiculous. Well, only a proud person could say that. Got to do something. Surely I got to give a down payment. Got to hurt before I can get the promises. Actually, you better just believe him. He's going to save you utterly. Just trust him. He'll save you. You have to believe you're not guilty if you trust him. You have to believe that his way is better than your way if you trust him and learn to do that. That he's a good prophet, priest, and king. And so assurance of salvation is deeply Christ-centered. But fourth, sometimes our experiences, doubts, and trials feel more real than God's promises. Have you ever been there? It's like, okay, I know what the Bible says, that God loves me. He says, the Bible says that Christ died for sinners. I'm a sinner. I trusted him. I thought I've trusted him. But it sure doesn't feel like God loves me right now. Sure doesn't feel like God is for me and not against me right now. You know, I've got sicknesses, I've got pains and sorrows, I've got people, relational difficulties, life at many levels seems to be falling apart. How is God for me in all of this? And not only that, but I've responded poorly to all my trials. and I feel guilty, deeply guilty. How could a Christian think that thought or live that way or doubt such a great Savior? How could a real Christian do that, commit that sin? There's no way a Christian would live this way in a trial. Surely I'm not even a believer. But here's what Anthony Burgess wrote, which I think is eminently biblical. He says, trusting in God and in Christ, when we feel nothing but guilt and destruction in ourselves, is the greatest honor we can give to God. Why? Because trusting God in that state says He is all. I'm guilty, destroyed, worthless in myself. But He is all. It's the greatest honor we can give Him. It actually acknowledges His true place. The all-sufficient ground, not just of our existence, cause, not just of our existence, but of our salvation, through and through, and we trust Him. And then he says, therefore, living by signs is more comfortable to us. So what is living by signs? Oh, look, the Lord gave me a job I wanted. He must love me. Look, He provided a spouse. That's a good marriage. He must love me. Or, look, things are going so well. You know, there are times in our lives when things do go well sometimes. Many people don't have that, but many people have it, and they're tempted to trust the signs. Look at the signs. And what Burgess is saying, therefore, though living by signs is more comfortable to us, living by faith is a greater honor to God. To believe that who He is and what He says is true beyond what we think or what we feel. So that's the primary ground of assurance, is Christ and all of His benefits, all of His promises revealed in the Word. So don't miss this. I know I've said it, but I'm going to say it again. We must not say, well, Jesus says if we believe in Him, we'll be saved. Now, do I believe? So you just dismiss the promise, and then you just look inward, and you start asking yourself if you believe. Don't ask that. If someone's sitting in front of me and they're telling me that, I say, wait, my question is this. Is Christ true God and true man? Is He? Yes. Sounds like you believe that. Yes. Did He come into this world and die for wretched sinners, and is His bloody death enough to save you, or is His blood insufficient? No, it's enough. Is He good and wise? Yes. Are His commands good because He's good and He would never give a bad command? Yes. Now, I've got questions about some of them, they might say. But in the end, they believe. No, they are. Well, that's the ground of assurance, but that's the beginning of it. That's where you start, but there's more to it. Because some people will say yes to all those things, and they still think that somehow they can just live as they please, or they utterly stop fighting. And so this is why that's the initial ground where we start, and then we have to go further, because the Bible goes further, that there are secondary evidences of saving faith, and these are the Puritan syllogisms. I don't know if you've heard the word. These are logical syllogisms. Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. If a tree is good, it will bear good fruit. If a tree is bad, it will bear bad fruit. You know the tree by its fruit. John Calvin, reading this text, said, believers are taught to examine themselves carefully and humbly, lest the confidence of the flesh creep in and replace assurance of faith. Now, we need to be careful. I want to keep saying that. Be very careful. Neither the Bible nor the Reformed or Puritan tradition encourages any kind of perfectionism. We don't believe in perfection. This side of heaven, Jesus is perfect, but you're never going to be perfect. True believers can commit great sins. Sadly, it really damages them and wounds their life and assurance before the Lord. But a true believer can do it. And all true believers, even the most sanctified and godly of believers, probably know better than anyone else the ugliness that remains in their hearts. And they feel it. And so we're not talking about examining ourselves to find anything like perfection. We're not looking for all or nothing. Rather, when we examine ourselves, what we're looking for are true graces that come from God. Which means, is there any faith? You say, well, no, there's not. Well, now immediately, if you say, I can't see any faith, then go back to the promise. That's your reaction to your looking in yourself. All that's there is darkness and blackness and unbelief. Okay, quit looking inwardly. Now look at the promise again. Look at Jesus. Now what do you think? Right? But if you go in and you say, well, no, there, you examine yourself and you can see, Lord willing, evidence of God's grace and faith as a gift to you. So there's two syllogisms that we'll use. These are called the practical syllogism and the mystical syllogism. These are Puritan syllogisms. So the practical syllogism is based on 1 John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So follow this. 1 John 2:3. By this we know, that's assurance, that we have come to know him. That's belief. So if you have come to know Jesus, how do you know that you have come to know him? Assurance and faith, two things. Well, here it says, if we keep his commandments. You say, whoa, I would never dare to say I keep his commandments. But you need to know what keeping his commandments is. It doesn't mean perfection. Can't, because actually 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't within us, right? So it's not talking about sinless perfection. Rather, keeping the commandments is a pattern of repentance and learning to obey him. Because you trust him more and more, and you want to keep his commandments. A true Christian wants to be perfect. Because what perfection is? What is it? What is perfection? It is that you are fitted to be filled with the fullness of the knowledge of God, to become an image, which is life and joy and peace. It is true happiness. That's why a Christian wants to be perfect. And it glorifies God. You see? So a true Christian wants to be perfect, but isn't. And yet he keeps his commandments. So here's the syllogism, the major premise. According to the Bible, only those who possess true saving faith experience the Spirit's witness that their lives possess the fruit of sanctification in good works. What's a good work? Not just anything you might come up with. A good work is keeping the commandments, period. Good work is not, you know, picking up something off the floor, you know, digging a ditch or whatever. Good work is keeping the commandments. Now, there's a manner in which you might pick something up off the floor that's either a good work or a bad work, or dig a ditch that's either a good work or a bad work, right? But the work, good work is keeping the commandments. Minor premise, I cannot deny that by the grace of God I have received the Spirit's witness that I possess the fruits of sanctification and good works. I cannot deny it. That by grace I do good works. I see it in me. It might be small, but it's there. I can see that. Conclusion, I must therefore be a partaker of saving faith. So that's the practical syllogism. The other one is called a mystical syllogism, which, ban it from your mind, mysticism. This is not talking about mysticism. Mysticism says, I can know God apart from his word by mystical encounters and then learn more about his very nature through my feelings of communion with him. That's not what this is talking about. Here, mystical syllogism in the hands of the Puritans refers to inward graces and virtues. So the practical syllogism is what we do practically with our lives. The mystical syllogism is virtue from the inside out. And this is based on texts like Galatians 5, verses 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit, so how do you know you have the Spirit? We have his fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, not perfect, but it's really happened. Might be really weak, but it's there. It needs to grow and be strong. Why? Because it's better for you. It's better because God is good. It has to be better because God is good. But is it there at all? If it's there, be encouraged. So the minor premise is, according to the word of God, only those who have genuine faith will experience the Spirit's confirmation of inward grace and godliness. The minor premise says, I cannot deny that by the grace of God I experience the Spirit's witness to inward grace and godliness. Conclusion, I must therefore be a partaker of saving faith. So this is also, we see this in the scriptures. I just read you the text that teach it, but it's in our confession of faith as well. Second London Confession 18:2 says this, "This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion of assurance, grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel," and then this, "and also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy." So the primary ground of our assurance is Jesus and all that he's done. But the secondary evidences of faith are inward graces and practical faithfulness to Christ. Any questions? Brother Mike.
So should there be a comfort to the believer who may be a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, that's God's will?
Yeah, we know that, that the Bible teaches that he works all things after the counsel of his will. We know that sanctification is something God is sovereign over. So yes, it's God's will. Everything that happens in our lives is God's sovereign will, intended for our good. And there is a comfort there. Now, the other side of it is that the fact that God's sovereign will was a certain way a millisecond ago does not mean it's his sovereign will for it to be that way the next 5 minutes. And how do we look, what do we do with the next 5 minutes? Well, we obey his commands. Right? So looking back, we see the sovereign will of God, which is a comfort. Looking forward, we know his sovereign will be done, but how do we lead our lives? By faith and keeping his revealed word. So, yeah. Yes, sir.
John chapter 9, verse 35, the blind man, he holds up well under the Pharisees' abuse. And then Jesus seeks him out after he'd been cast out of the synagogue. And it's interesting that Jesus asked him, "Do you believe?" I'm just wondering, what does that say about, you know, the teaching today? What does this incident, Jesus dealing face to face with apparently a new believer, you know.
What do you think?
I'm not sure what to make of it. It's an interesting question. Why would Jesus, Jesus seeks him out after he'd been cast out of the synagogue. He acted like a believer in front of those Pharisees. He held up really well, much better than his parents. But the first thing Jesus asks him, "Do you believe?" Was that to help him with his own assurance? Was that to confirm him in his faith? Or to begin to introduce actually who he was?
I have to look at the context of the personally to reflect on that, to know what I thought that was doing in that text. But I think all of those are possible and probable answers. Yeah. Good thought, brother. Thank you. Anything else? Oh, Brother James.
What would you say to Christians' lack of assurance as he faces death?
Well, first of all, I wouldn't want to discourage them by saying, oh, you might not be a believer if you're lacking assurance through death, because true Christians can fear as they approach death. Christ came to take the fear of death away, and yet it's not all gone in us. But I think the most important thing to do is to think of Christ risen from the dead instead of thinking about our death. You know, the Lord knows when he's going to take us, you know. Now, we should think about our death, but then immediately go to Christ rose from the dead. And he did it to prove that we're all going to rise with him. He's the first fruit of the new creation. And that heaven exists now. So my body's going to die, and yet my soul, to be absent from the body, is to be before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, Paul says. These are the truths by which we can be encouraged. And that the Lord is with us, and he's going to not abandon us in our hour of death. And if I'm looking forward, looking at the event of death in the future, I love what Charles Spurgeon said, which is that God gives dying grace, and you don't have it yet. It would be unloving for the Lord to give you dying grace right now. He's not ready for you to die. It's not your time to die. But you can trust that when it is time to die, he will give you the grace you need, because he's always given us the grace we need at every moment. In Pilgrim's Progress, yeah. I love to think of how Jesus prayed for our death. It's like your death is an answer to prayer. He says, I pray that they may be with me where I'm going. You know, in John 17, that the saints would join him. And so death is something Christ prayed for. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints in the Psalms. And so death is in a sense an enemy, because we have to be raised from the dead, and that sense is a brokenness, it's a problem. On the other hand, for the believer, death is both an enemy and a thing to mourn, not like a pagan though, because it's not only an enemy, it's been transformed into something that God is using to bring us to himself. It's not strictly an enemy anymore. That's what Hebrews says when it says the sting of death is gone. Oh, death, where's your sting? Right? So if the sting of death is gone, it can't only be an enemy anymore. It is, but God is doing something in the midst of it to transform us. So thank you, brother. Why don't we close with a prayer? Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word and you've given us Jesus, to whom the word points, that we might not only be saved, but be sure of our salvation. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And we pray that you'd set Christ before us and help us to cling to him by faith and to walk in this world as pilgrims, because that's what we are. And to remember that all flesh is grass, and that our hope would not be set here, but upon Jesus and in the world to come. In Jesus' name, amen.